Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
All right. Good morning, Redemption. Who else has been just massively encouraged by worshiping our God this morning? Anyone else? Yeah, a bunch of people. Amen. That's what I've felt this morning, just a lot. Just singing about who he is, singing about his character, singing about the great things he has done. It's so refreshing, so renewing to the soul. And we're going to continue talking about worship. So I'm not our normal preacher, of course, but we are going to stay in our series through Exodus, thinking about worshiping the great I am. And so in Exodus, up until this point, we've seen a struggle between an enslaved people and the powerful ruler Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet at the time. He had the riches, he had the military, and he had the Israelites in bondage. Pharaoh very much saw himself as the god of the land, able to do whatever he wished. And when Moses came to him in Exodus 5 and proclaimed, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness," Pharaoh didn't like that, right? He held tightly onto his own sovereignty, onto his own power, not willing to budge, especially not to the God of a weak, enslaved, detestable people that were under his thumb. And Pharaoh's reply tells it all, really. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Little did Pharaoh know he was about to find out who this Yahweh was. Just two chapters before this, in Exodus 3, Moses encountered Yahweh in the burning bush. And he laid out his plan of salvation for the Israelites from their slavery, promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God really did exactly what he told Moses. Over those next few chapters, he brought the plagues upon the land of Egypt, and he caused Pharaoh to finally let the people go. But that wasn't enough, however, as Pharaoh then gathered his army and pursued the Israelites. He didn't get the message after 10 plagues and all the devastation that was brought there. He still hardened his heart and elevated himself, exalted himself, and wanted his slaves back. So Pharaoh gathered his army and pursued them. And as they're pursuing, Israel ends up coming up right before the sea. And they feel trapped. They've got the sea on one side. They've got this deadly army on the other side. They're like, "What are we supposed to do? Like, did you call us out here to kill us? Why did you do this?" And when they felt trapped, God parted the sea, made a way for Israel to escape. And then in doing so, as Pharaoh's army pursued them on dry land in the midst of the sea, he drowned them, brought the waters down upon them, leaving not one of them remaining. That was in Exodus 14. We're now getting to Exodus 15 this morning. This is Yahweh. So now, in Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites will give their decisive answer to Pharaoh's burning question, which God has already been answering himself through the plagues, through the Red Sea crossing, through the devastation of the army. This question, who is Yahweh? And so this song of the sea found in Exodus 15 is a victory song of praise for who God is, for what he has done, and for what he will do. The song sees God's acts, worships him for his triumph and for his character, and professes confidence that he will do everything that he has promised. And so as Israel stands on the other side of the sea, singing praise to God about what he's just done and what he's going to do, let's go before the Lord and ask for his help as we examine their song this morning. Dear God, we praise you. We thank you. We've recounted already your mighty deeds in our lives, the great things that you've done in saving us, in calling us to yourself, in rescuing us. Lord God, you are the King of all the earth. You are our creator. You are our sustainer. You are the great I am. You are Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And so as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. We pray that you would help us to see you for who you are, to see the great things you've done in the past, in the history of Israel, and also in our lives, and give us confidence in the things that you have promised you will do. Because God, we know you are faithful. So lead us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Guide us into all truth, and be honored as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up. Our ushers can come around and give you one. We would love for you to open up God's word, see what it has inside of it. Because I don't have anything for you. If you came here to hear a good speaker with all these great ideas, you're out of luck. So the word of God is our foundation. The word of God is what has something for us this morning. So grab a Bible if you need, open it up to Exodus 15, and let's read. We'll read the entire song and then break it down as we go along. So Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So in this text, we see the answer to Pharaoh's question, Who is Yahweh? Pharaoh is rich and powerful, and he scoffs at that commandment of the Lord from Moses to let my people go. He says, Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Why should I listen to him? I don't know him. And he has just found out who Yahweh is. And now the people are going to sing about who Yahweh is. And so, I don't know, maybe you don't hear Yahweh very much. And it's kind of a shame that we don't hear Yahweh very much. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God that he gave to the Israelites. And it's used 10 times in this song. Many of our English translations don't help us to see that. But when you see in your Bible the Lord in all capitals, as opposed to just a capital L and lowercase of the rest of it, when it's all capitals, that is the personal covenant name Yahweh, which he revealed to the people. It's significant that they're using this personal covenant name. It's like, you know, you're at a restaurant and a waiter or waitress comes by and they call you sir or ma'am, right? It's just, it's great. They're being cordial, polite, but they don't know you, right? So it's generic. It's impersonal. It's a simple title rather than a name, which conveys personal knowledge, care, love. And so compare that with when you're talking to someone you love, and or they're talking to you and they use your name as they're talking to you. Jeffrey, I appreciate your guidance. Joanne, I love you so much. Angela, I really miss you. Doesn't that personal usage of your name make that statement all the sweeter? That's what the people of Israel are doing here, as they don't just worship God in general with a title, but they worship the God who is personal and active in their lives, the one who has revealed himself to them, who has given them his name, Yahweh. And God was actively powerful even before this in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he revealed himself to Moses and the children of Israel as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of their fathers. Think back to Exodus 3, where he revealed this name to Moses. And now they praise him for what he's done. They look forward to what he promised he will do. And these future-looking promises are built on the firm foundation of his past faithfulness, trusting that just as he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, so too will he fulfill all of his promises to them in bringing them into the promised land. So Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, to Yahweh. So as we go through it, anytime it says Lord in all caps, I'm going to translate that as Yahweh. And we'll go along and we'll see what he has done, what he has promised he will do, and the praise that arises because of all of these things. So, what has he done? Verse 1, we see first, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So for the context of this, again, you can look one chapter back. That's the Red Sea crossing. That's when he parted the sea. They went through, and then he brought the waters down on the Egyptians. Moses and the people have seen this. This is immediately after this, before they even leave from the sea to continue on their journey. They've seen his deliverance and the closing of his hand upon the Egyptians in drowning them in the sea. They've had the salvation. They were in dire straits. Why? Why did you bring us out here? To kill us? There's no hope. We're blocked in, the sea here, the army here. But they saw his great deliverance. And so they continue, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The people of Israel recognized they did not do any of this by their own strength. That was made abundantly clear to them. But it was only accomplished by God's strength, by God's power. And so, as Yahweh is their God, that is their strength, that is their power, Yahweh. And so, since God is the one who has done this, God is the one who deserves all the glory for it. So they sing to his name, they give glory to him. He has become their salvation. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He has defeated their enemies. So all the praise and all the glory goes to him alone. And notice even further, they're using the personal covenant name of God as they worship. But notice that they get even more personal as they sing, this is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Not only do they recognize that Yahweh is their God, but also that Yahweh is the God of their fathers, calling back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. Yahweh has shown covenant faithfulness stretching hundreds of years back. And he is worthy of praise throughout all the generations. And so, before we continue on, how often do you reflect on God's past work in your life? Primarily, should be on our salvation. That is the big moment in the past for us if you are in Christ. How often do you look back on how he has saved you, on what he saved you from, on how much different your life is now because he has saved you? How often do you reflect on his grace and mercy in rescuing you? Or what about his daily blessings and the many smaller victories each day in your life? In the life of the Christian, a regular song of praise should always be on our tongues. Otherwise, we'll start to praise ourselves. Everyone worships something. Rather than singing, "Yahweh is my strength and my song," in our prideful hearts, we may start to insert our own name into that. Nathan is my strength and my song. I am my strength and my song. Look back, I was so disciplined this week. I'm so much more holy than I was last week. I grit my teeth. I did these disciplines. I made myself holy. I am my strength. I am my song. God saved me, but I'm continuing this on. Or maybe we don't explicitly use those words and think explicitly of ourselves doing these things, but often pride does sneak in unnoticed. And before we know it, we're worshiping ourselves for our righteousness. We're worshiping ourselves for our obedience and our faithful service to God. And in doing that, we become dangerously like the Pharisees who Jesus denounced as whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but corrupt and dead on the inside, full of pride. If we do not give glory to the one who deserves it, we may be deceiving ourselves and brimming with pride, with rebellion against God. We must have a regular daily practice of praising and worshiping God. Yahweh as our strength, singing to him as our song and our salvation, not just on Sundays, not just once a week, but every single day. This is the antidote to the deceitfulness of pride. So how often do you find yourself worshiping Yahweh? For some of us, maybe it's just a Sunday thing. It's like, yep, I go to church on Sunday, and I worship him there, and then the rest of the week, I kind of forget about him and just do my own thing, and then it's like, oh yeah, Sunday is back. That's good. I can praise God again. Or if there's any youth here, it's like, oh, it's a Sunday and a Friday thing, right? But we must worship our God every day. Remember what he's done every day. Sin has a deceitful and hardening effect. So all of us here, we are in this together. We are actually brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not just a random weird thing that we say and we don't actually mean it. Like, let's each one of us hold each other to this standard. Check in on your friends. Check in on your brothers and sisters in this room. Check in on each other. Praise God together. Share your daily victories, your thanksgivings, your worship with each other. Share your testimonies even. Like the amount of times we hear a testimony from someone at like a function or at a church service or a conference and we're like, wow, that was really encouraging. Man, I wish I heard testimonies more often. It's like you can. And you should probably. Like, recount these things. Worship God together. Share these things. Because as the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 3:13, he says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Every day, worship God daily to combat sin, personally, but also corporately, to people you know. Worship God daily to combat sin. So we'll see in the next chapter after this. Sure, they come and they sing this song in Exodus 15:1-21, right before they leave the sea, and then what happens right after that? They leave, and then they're thirsty, and they start complaining again, and sinning against God, and questioning, why did you bring us out here? To kill us? Even after they just saw everything at the Red Sea. And that's what happens when we don't always remember what he has done, and worship him for what he has done. But at this point, they are worshiping, they are praising. And so continuing, the people sing, "Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." Now, does that line make you slightly uncomfortable? Maybe a little bit, picturing God as a man of war? Because maybe you'll read that and you'll think to yourself, well, like way back in those Old Testament times, for sure, men of war. Like, they were on all these battles and things, but, like, I don't know. I haven't gone out to battle ever in my life. So, like, maybe that's a good picture for them, but not for me. Because we're much more civilized these days. We don't need a man of war. We just need, like, a really strong businessman who can, like, negotiate really well for me and just, like, bless me a lot and stuff. Or a completely upright politician who can make all these changes. Gone are the days of war. So can we just kind of ditch that ancient, archaic picture of God as a warrior and use something else? But I would argue, rather than ditching that picture, I would argue that we must see our God as a warrior, see Yahweh as a man of war. Why? The New Testament is full of references to warfare. Paul, Peter, and virtually every New Testament author sees the Christian life itself as a war, as a battle, as engaged in warfare. And this battle, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a battle, not a flesh and blood battle. We're not going out to attack the Canaanites right now, but our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. How often do you think about that? Warring against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In that entire section in Ephesians 6:10 through 12:20, Paul uses military language to encourage the Ephesian believers to take up the armor of God, to stand firm against the devil and his host, and to be strong in the Lord. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. Now, if we see our God merely as a really good businessman or upright politician, like, we're not understanding that he can fight for us, right? If our enemy is malicious, vicious, crafty, deceitful, violent, full of hate towards you, we need Yahweh, a man of war, to fight for us. And Yahweh, the Lord, is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And so if you are alive and breathing on this earth, you are in a battle, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Every single person on this earth is in a battle, and everyone is either on the Lord's side or is a captive of the enemy, Satan. There is no in-between. You're either for God or you are against him. So whose side would you rather be on? The one who is cold, unforgiving, hates you, wants you to suffer, or the one who is loving, gracious, merciful, kind, the all-powerful warrior who will fight for you? If you don't know Christ, leave your sins behind and come to him in faith today. But if you are in Christ, Jesus has decisively won that battle for your soul and has freed you from slavery. I don't know how often you think of yourself as a redeemed slave, but hopefully you can start to think of yourself as a redeemed slave every single day, because that's how the Bible talks about our salvation. Dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh, but then made alive by God, set free from slavery, to walk in his ways with him. And now, as you continue to follow God, Yahweh fights for you as his child. So isn't it comforting in the face of a vicious enemy that hates you, that the Lord is a man of war? Praise God. Praise Yahweh. And so the children of Israel continue to sing in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The flood covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So again, this is more recognition of what exactly God just did at the sea. And you're going to hear a lot of that, a lot of summary of, you did this to them, you did this to them, and then praise. And so just like them recounting what God has done, it brings forth praise and understanding of who he is. And so here, the army of Pharaoh chased them into the sea, and when Israel got out the other side, God caused the waters to flood over top of them. And just You know when you go to a beach or a lake or something and you try and find some really big stones and it's fun to like chuck it up and it drops and it like makes this big splash, right? Has anyone ever done that before? Yeah, that's pretty fun, yeah? You see it just like plummet down to the very bottom, right? And it's like, huh, I'm probably going to be the only one who's ever thrown that rock because no one's going to swim down there and pull it back out. That is the picture of what God did to the Egyptians, right? Plummeting down to the bottom. That's what happened to Pharaoh's host. They exalted themselves above Yahweh and above his people, and Yahweh plunged them all the way down to the very depths of the sea. This victory was a decisive victory. Not even close. Not even close. And so then this recognition of what God has done in verses 4 and 5 leads naturally, as it should, into doxology, praise, in verses 6 and 7. As they sing, "Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." So the right hand in the Bible and ancient thought is a symbol of power and strength. So God, in his power and his strength, is glorious. And with his right hand, he shatters the enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, ascended to where? He ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ is glorious in power, and Jesus Christ has shattered the enemy. We've seen a little bit about who this enemy is already, but Paul writes very clearly in Colossians 2 about this, that he writes that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So listen closely to this. We know our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities over this present darkness. And so Paul continues in Colossians 2, saying, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, if that's not a picture of God shattering the enemy, I don't know what is. Formerly dead, he made us alive. Formerly a large debt against us, he canceled it. Rulers and authorities holding us captive, slaves to do their will, slaves to sin, slaves to the world, slaves to the devil. These rulers and authorities armed and holding us captive, he disarmed them. And not only did Jesus disarm them, but he put them to open shame, public embarrassment. Can we not worship and praise God for this decisive victory over our enemy? Now imagine if you were a slave and every day was just doing your master's bidding. You wake up and it's like all these tasks and jobs and just all of this. And all of a sudden, someone sets you free. You're free to go. You're no longer under the thumb of this master. Every single day, you're going to be constantly thankful for that freedom. Right? Because every single day, you would have been having to do all these things, obeying this person, doing all these things for them in slavery every single day, not able to do anything that you want to do yourself. But then when you've been set free, every single day, you don't have that same burden over top of you, right? It's not like a one time like, "Oh, thanks so much, I'm dipping out now." It's like, no, you're going to be thankful every single day that you have another day that you're not under this master. And so, I don't know, you've just pictured yourself in this scenario. That's exactly what God has done for you if you are in Christ. Every single day, we should be thankful for the freedom he has won for us, the many blessings he gives to us, and his very presence with us. Worshiping him, remembering what he has done, thanking him, serving him, a good Lord, a good master. And so Israel continues to sing, At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And so here, couched within references of God's sovereign power over nature, is the malicious intent of the enemy, of the Egyptians. So in verse 8, God paves the way for the Israelites to go through the sea, right? He piles up the waters. The floods stand in a heap. They can go through. And then there's the enemy. I will pursue. In verse 9, the enemy declares this intent to pursue, to overtake, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And then in verse 10, God brings the waters down upon them. And they sink under the waters. And this is another reference to them like lead, like a stone dropping down, plummeting. Yahweh is God even over nature as he performs this miracle for Israel. It's not some small, like, tiny land bridge that it's like the water is kind of like just above it and like your feet get a little bit wet, but you can walk on like pretty close to dry ground, right? It's not like that at all. The waters are piled up in a heap. It's not some land bridge that's like totally natural and like nothing supernatural going on here. It's a deep sea. God takes the waters, he piles them up, and they walk on dry ground, not semi-dry ground. They walk on dry ground. And then on the other side, when the Egyptians come through, those waters drown them, plummeting them to the very, very, very bottom. Remember, 600,000 men of Israel crossed, not to mention women and children and the livestock and their supplies. And so can't have been just this little narrow like strip of sand. Like, it would have had to be pretty big, right? A true miracle needed for them to cross on dry land, and God performed this miracle. God is sovereign over nature. And the soldiers, I don't know what they were thinking, if they didn't realize that this was the God of Israel who had done that, and then if they want to attack the people of the God of Israel, then he could just as easily as he parted them bring them back down upon them. I don't know, but they followed in, and then they got drowned. They were all consumed. Moses writes in Exodus 14:28 that not one of them remained. Again, this was a decisive victory by the very hand of God. And I was pretty encouraged at small group this week as it was pointed out just some of the similarities between the intent of the Israel's enemy and the intent of our enemy. So listen to verse 9 again. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Note those words, pursue, overtake, steal, kill, destroy. Have you heard that before? Now Jesus in John 10:10 said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So again, you are in a battle. The enemy wants to steal what is yours, kill you, and utterly destroy you. Have you ever become cognizant of that spiritual battle going on around you? I know it can be tough in our culture because we're so naturalistic and like everything has a rational explanation and like there's nothing in the spiritual realm going on. It's like what I can see is what there is. And so I'm feeling this way and this thing happened. It's like, okay, that's just natural, whatever, right? But I think there's so much more going on than we realize. Because if our battle is not against flesh and blood, if our battle is against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, of course there's stuff going on, right? Has the enemy ever uttered lies in your ear in order to steal your joy, kill your fervency, and destroy your faith? Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 4, that your adversary, your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But who is your God? Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep, and he has come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Remember who your God is, and don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid of him. Run to God in prayer. Lift your worshipful song to him every day. Know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, has triumphed, and he fights for you. But no, you are in a battle. And so one of the high points in the song comes next as the Israelites continue and they sing, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." So again, through the recounting of Yahweh's deeds, they see his character and then can erupt in this praise with these rhetorical questions. If we were to give an answer to them, this is what those answers would be. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? The answer is, there is none like you. As the plagues ably demonstrated, the so-called gods of the Egyptians are nothing. And so-called gods today are still nothing. Who is like you, O Yahweh, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The answer, once again, there is none like you. You alone are majestic in holiness. You alone are awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And just in case you missed it, it was not this long struggle, and for thousands of years they went back and forth, and these two equal powers were butting heads. All Yahweh had to do to defeat Pharaoh was stretch out his right hand. And he didn't even need to do that. He who created the world with a word, destroy his enemies in a word, shattering the enemy. It was a decisive victory. And so now you might be sitting there and thinking, wow, that's so cool. They sang this song, but I don't really have like a Red Sea crossing moment, you know, like my life has just been kind of chill and God saved me and that's great. But I don't really have like a Red Sea moment, you know? But if that's your thought as a Christian, think again. Like as a believer, your big Red Sea crossing moment is your salvation. When God took your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. When God called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. When God took you, someone dead in sin, and made you alive in Christ. When God saw you, a slave to the world, the devil, and the flesh, and he set you free from that slavery in Christ Jesus. Ideally, every day you would be able to pray and sing and worship God, saying, "The Lord is my strength and my song. Who is like you? You stretched out your hand and rescued me. To you be the glory. My life is yours." How often do you pray that way? How often do you look back on his salvation? How often do you call that to mind and worship him? It should be daily, so we don't forget. It should be daily to combat sin. It should be daily to combat our pride. It should be daily because we are quick to wander. We are so prone to wander. Our hearts run after other things. So every single day we need to return to what God has done for us. It should be daily. We should always give God the glory he is due. He's never less worthy of praise tomorrow than he was today or yesterday. We must daily worship him in this way. And so just as Yahweh decisively won the victory over the Egyptians, freeing the Israelites from their slavery, so too has he decisively won the victory over our enemies and has set us free from our slavery. If you're a Christian and you can look at that and not really feel like that's true, like, we need to grasp onto that because this is the reality of what he has done for us. And it should produce praise. Because of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, we've been made alive. We've been set free. We were dead, every single one of us. And we're only made alive through Christ. Every single one of us was slaves. And he set us free in Christ. We have been brought out of that in order to worship our God and proclaim his name throughout the world. So have you seen what he's done? If you've seen what he's done, then let us worship the great I am today and every day. And so at this point in the song, there's a bit of a shift. After praising God for what he's done, and thereby also who he is, the song moves into praise of him for what he will do. So you'll notice in this section that it continues to use past tense language until verse 17. Now, these events described are future, but as God is faithful and true, his promises are faithful and true, as good as completed, since he will be faithful to do it. There's confidence based on his character, based on his past actions. So what will he do? And so they continue. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So think about this for a second. When was this song sung? Right after the crossing, right? They hadn't even left the shore of the Red Sea. So were they in the promised land yet? No, they weren't. But they say, you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. He has led them so far. He's still leading them in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire. And he will guide them to the promised land, just as he said. The people of Israel knew of his covenant with Abraham. They knew the promises, and those promises even were theirs. It was to them, to Abraham and to his children, to his descendants after him, to this people. And so just as sure as his victory over the Egyptians was, so too will his promise of bringing them into the promised land be fulfilled. And so the people of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings will have the tabernacle, and eventually once planted in the land, they will have the temple, the place where God chooses to meet them and have his presence dwell. And so verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So once again, a little bit of reflection on the situation helps us understand these verses. If this song was sung right after the crossing of the Red Sea, before they left from there, how could it be that all of these nations around have already heard of what happened? Already be afraid. Again, I think it's because they are trusting in what God has said. And as they go along, the nations do hear of what God did at the Red Sea. And they are afraid. And so listen to these parallels. Joshua 2, 9 to 11. This is Rahab speaking to the Israelites, the spies in Jericho before that battle. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. It's a pretty crazy confession from a non-Israelite, right? We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That news spreads. Or Deuteronomy 11:25, no one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. And we do see that when they do enter into the land, when they're trying to pass through. The nations have heard, the nations have seen, the nations tremble, and their hearts melt away. So truly, this worship and praise is full of faith that what God has said, what God has promised, is true, that God will do what he said he will do. And it's shown even more clearly as they continue to sing in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so the nations surround, they are afraid of the Israelites because of Yahweh, their covenant God, and his mighty acts. Yahweh, just as he has promised, will bring the people of Israel into that land and plant them there to worship him. They will have to do some wandering in the wilderness because of the unfaithfulness of the first generation, but he does bring his people into that land. He does plant them. He does dwell there among them in the temple. And so, as the song closes, they end with another high point within the song in verse 18. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. That's a great summary statement. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. So the Israelites sing of who Yahweh is, what he has done, and what he will do. Truly, he is the king. Truly, he is the only God, majestic in holiness and glorious in power. Truly, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. So they've seen what he's done, they know who he is, and they have confidence in what he is going to do, what he has promised. And so for us, we've seen God has saved his people. We've seen their confidence in his promises. We've seen that God has even taken us on a new exodus, leading us out of our slavery to sin and into his marvelous light. Now, what has he promised to do for us yet future, in which we should have firm hope and confidence because of what we know of our God? There are many things, a lot of promises, he'll fulfill every single one of them. But a big one that mirrors the Israelites' promise of the land is our entrance into his rest. God has promised to bring us home to himself, first to be with him once we die, and then once Jesus has come back and we've seen the consummation of all things, to bring us to himself in the new creation, the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there's no more sin, no more crying, no more pain forevermore. God will wipe away every tear and everything will be made right. In 2 Peter, the apostle is warning the church to be vigilant and to trust in God's promise. He writes in 2 Peter 3:1-5, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Jumping down to verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We know God has made these promises. We know that he is not slow to fulfill his promise. He is not slack. He will do it. But he will also do it in his timing, not ours. Paul also looks to God's promises of our future inheritance as an encouragement to keep pressing forward. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And just a few verses earlier, he writes, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We, as believers, will be glorified with him, brought into his presence. We will enter into our inheritance as children of God, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." And just as Moses and the children of Israel sang this song as if God's future promises were already completed, so too does Paul in Romans 8:30 when he writes, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That one can sound weird to us because we're like, yep, predestined, that was before the foundation of the world. Called, yep, I felt his call. Justified, yep, he definitely justified me by faith in Christ. And then glorified, it's like, glorified, that's past tense. He glorified. Am I glorified yet? Not glorified yet. But our glorification is sure. It is as good as done because our God will do it. He has promised and he is faithful. We know God saved us. He is saving us and he will save us. We've seen his mighty acts in the past and we have hope for the future. And so we can say, none are lost. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's sure. His promise is sure. We have seen his mighty acts in the past, and we have hope for the future. So how can we keep all of this before us so that we do not forget, so that we do not lose heart? Rehearse it every single day in worship. Rehearse this every single day in worship. So do you do this? Do you remember what God has done? Do you look forward to his promises? Do you pray scripture back to him? Do you confess unbelief? Do you draw near to him? Think about what he's done. Worship him for who he is. So when you do that, it provides confident assurance that he will do what he said he will do. So let this be a call to you. Make this kind of worship regular, daily in your life. Personally, by yourself, in your own quiet time with the Lord. Corporately, with brothers and sisters. Encourage them. Be encouraged by them. We must do this every day. Because we're quick to forget, quick to wander, quick to elevate ourselves and exalt ourselves above God. And so in verse 19, the narrator now recounts the events of the Exodus, saying, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So this response of Miriam echoes that very first line of the song. It's the same words. It forms a nice bookend to this section of scripture. And so for us, what's your response? What will your response be to the great I Am, for what he's done, for what he will do? If you've never known Yahweh, this covenant God, and if you are still in bondage, in slavery to your sin, come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Leave your sin behind and come to him. His arms are open, and he will fight for you. Do it today. Don't delay that any longer. If you've been on the edge, today is the day of salvation. Yahweh, the personal covenant God of the Israelites, is also the personal covenant God of believers under the new covenant. He saved us from our sin and promised us a wonderful inheritance in Christ Jesus our Lord. The response of ancient Israel was worship, and the only right response for us as well is worship. Worship the great I Am. Sing to his name. Sing praise to him, not only on Sundays, but every single day that you draw breath. Let his praise always be on your lips. Let his praises dominate your thoughts and your prayers and shape everything you do. Because as we'll see next week, the Israelites were quick to forget who their God is and what he had done for them. Let us not be quick to forget our mighty God and the amazing things he has done for us. Let's live each day remembering him, praising him, submitting to him. Redemption Church, sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. Let's pray, and then we'll continue to do this together, to sing praise to our God. O Lord God, Yahweh, covenant God, who is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, glorious in power, doing wonders? Lord God, the only answer to that is there is none like you. You stand alone. And at the same time, seated above, sovereign, the creator of the universe, infinite in power, wholly other and completely separate, worthy of worship, you are not only transcendent, but you are also imminent. You are close to us. You have revealed yourself to us, made yourself known by your personal covenant name, Yahweh. Lord, remind us of what you've done. Remind us of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And give us firm, unwavering confidence, trust in what you do, what you will do, what you've promised you will do. Because we know you are faithful. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we praise you, we worship you. Help us to worship in spirit and truth today. And as we go from here, let your praise always be on our lips. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.